morning. Nope, sorry. Yes, look at my ugly mug. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're actually going to go back into chapter 2 for just a moment, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to finish the chapter. I know, we're like, I said this before, but now we're just flying. We're flying. And it's a good flight to go through these awesome passages. 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to go back to verse 17 in chapter 2 and just read the verses that we covered last time. We're not going to talk much about them. I just want to point one thing out from there as we go through. Actually, two things. But we won't spend much time there because we'll talk much, much more about that when we get down into the second half of chapter 4. But just something I failed to mention last time because we ran out of time. So chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "But brothers and sisters, having been away from you for a little while, in presence but not in heart, we tried even harder with deep longing to see your faces because we wanted to visit you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan prevented us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So that's the first thing I want you to notice there. And I'm sure you've noticed it as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians that this is a theme of the letter. And we've mentioned it before, the coming of the Lord. In fact, we're going to read down in chapter 3 a little bit in a few minutes that they sent Timothy up to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing. And he came back with a report. We're going to talk about that report. But one of the things he came back with was questions that the Thessalonians had. And some of the questions that they had were concerning the coming of the Lord. What's going to happen to people who have died when the Lord comes? Are they just going to be lost? Are they just going to stay in the grave? And Paul has an answer from the Holy Spirit to them about that question. But constantly throughout the entire letter, Paul is pointing forward to that awesome event that we're to look forward to. Of course, John calls it the blessed hope, right? The coming of the Lord. This is what we should be looking for. His coming for us. That's the blessed hope, that he would come, that he would take us to be with him forever. Okay, and we're going to talk a lot more about that when we get to the last part of chapter 4. But always keep that in your mind when you're reading through 1 Thessalonians, because that's a major theme of the letter. That's one of the reasons why he's writing the letter back to the Thessalonians, to address these questions that they have, and he keeps pointing them forward to this, the coming of the Lord. Chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, he said, "For they themselves report about you what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven," right? "Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So the coming of the Lord, and he's going to take us away before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. So that's what Paul is pointing them forward to. Then here at the end of chapter 2, "Who is our hope or joy of crown of rejoicing or exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And then we're going to see at the end of chapter 3 today, he points them again, and we'll talk about that verse when we get to it. He points them again to the coming of the Lord. And then the whole second half of chapter 4 and most of chapter 5 are all dealing with the coming of the Lord. And we'll talk much, much more in detail when we get to those verses. Let's continue here. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "So we thought it would be good to stay in Athens, but when we couldn't stand it any longer, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the good news of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one's faith would be shaken because of these persecutions. After all, you already know that we are destined for this, since when we were with you, we told you ahead of time that we were going to be persecuted, and you know we were. So when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith, in case the tempter had tempted you and our work among you had been in vain." So remember the situation, right? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had been ministering in Thessalonica. They had started a church. And they were getting the work really off the ground. These were new believers that had just come into the faith. And then persecution came in hot and heavy. And it was of such a caliber of persecution that they were actually forced out of town. They ran out of town in order to save their lives. It wasn't that they had a choice, right? And this was designed by the Lord, of course, to keep them moving, and we wouldn't have the letter to the Thessalonians had they stayed in Thessalonica and been able to finish their work. So praise the Lord for that. But there was a lot of persecution. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had told the Thessalonians that not only were they being persecuted, but if the Thessalonians accepted this message, they would be persecuted as well. So they had been telling them this. That this is all part of it, right? If you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to undergo persecution, tribulation, trials in your life. There is no way around it. It is a spiritual law. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." So he was in persecution, being persecuted, and then the Lord rescued him out of it, right? And he said in verse 12 of that same chapter, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will be persecuted." A spiritual law. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes this to the church that's undergoing persecution. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal or the fiery trial or tribulation that's among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Okay? Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." So important, this is another one of the pillars of 1 Thessalonians that Paul is establishing, that first of all, the Lord is coming. He is coming. That is our blessed hope. We are looking forward to this. And second, you will undergo persecution. Period. They are undergoing persecution, the apostles, for teaching the word. The churches are going to undergo persecution. It is a sure thing. Those two things are both true at the same time, right? And we know, and I think the Spirit has been speaking to many people in this day and age, that there's persecution coming on the church. You probably know this, right? We all know this. We all talk about it, that something's coming, and we know it. Now, I don't want to be a prophet of gloom and doom. It's not a prophecy of gloom and doom. We are sharing in the sufferings of Christ when we're persecuted for his name. It's something that we should count ourselves blessed to undergo. We haven't had to do that much in this country, right? Maybe we've been ridiculed a little bit, mistreated perhaps at work, shunned by our friends and family. That's not real persecution, is it? Those are things that we can kind of handle even in the flesh. We can sort of just strengthen ourselves a little bit and say, okay, I can take it. I can take it. But I'm talking about persecution on the scale as what we've seen in history for the Christian church. And that is that they're hunted, they're arrested, they're beaten, they're whipped, they're tortured, and sometimes killed for their faith. And I think this is the kind of persecution that we're going to see in the coming years. I don't know when, but I think a number of people believe this same thing. So persecution is not something that we should look at as a strange thing. Things are going to get better before they get worse. And Paul wants to make that clear in his letter, that persecution is not something unusual or something that you shouldn't expect, but instead is something that you should take from the Lord as a blessing that you can share in the sufferings of Christ. So those two things, always keep in your mind as you're reading through 1 Thessalonians. Persecution, tribulation, trials, they are certain for the believer. We will undergo those. And the Lord is coming. And when he takes us to be with him, he will make all things right. That's our blessed hope. So let's get into chapter 3 now. Verse 6. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come back to us from you, and he has told us good news about your faith and love, and that you always have good memories about us, deeply longing to see us as we long to see you, we are encouraged, brothers and sisters, about you and your faith, even in all of our trouble and persecution." So remember, they couldn't get back to Thessalonica. So the Lord showed them that they could send Timothy by himself. So he gave them a way to get back up there and find out how the Thessalonians were doing. if you were Timothy and you went up to Thessalonica and you wanted to know, is their faith intact? What would you do? What would your strategy be? Anybody? Like, you're going in among a group of believers, just like Roxborough. Somebody comes to visit Roxborough and they want to know, are the people at Roxborough still strong in their faith? What would they do? What would that person do? What? Oh, they'd go like incognito and kind of like spy out the land. Okay, that's one way of doing it. And when they do that, what are they trying to do? They're observing, right? They're observing. Okay. I was thinking somebody would say, they would probably just ask them, like, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. Yeah, the Lord is good. And, of course, that's the first thing that you want to hear, right? It's like when you ask somebody for their salvation testimony and they give you all the right answers, right? You're like, okay, you believe you're a sinner. You believe that God sent his son. And I'm not going to go through it all, but you know what I mean, right? We go through the checklist and we're like, okay, they said all the right things. And without knowing anything else about the person, I need to take them at their word. And so I say, okay, I believe that. But what if I had the opportunity then to observe their life? And you saw their lifestyle and it didn't match up with the things that they said. Then you would start to doubt their word. So no doubt, and the report that Timothy brings back is affirmative. It's a strong, they're doing well. So he knows for sure that they are actually still strong in the faith. So it wasn't that he just went up there and said, hey, how you doing? Had an interview with them, and they told him all the right things. But instead, he lived with them, and he observed their lives. And what's the evidence of faith? Anybody? What does James say? Faith without works is dead, right? So works is the evidence of faith. But is works sufficient to prove that somebody's faith is true? Could you look at somebody and they have all kinds of works? And you're like, well, they must really be a Christian because, like, they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing that and they're preaching and they're going out even maybe witnessing and they're doing all these other kinds of good works and they're helping the poor. It's not really enough, right? Because somebody could do those things in the flesh. What's that?
It says, I'll prove it by my works.
Prove it by my works, right.
All right, go ahead.
Yep, exactly. But when you're talking about the works, what is the thing that matters in those works to prove that the works are actually the evidence of the faith? What is it? Okay, you're getting there. Okay. Love. Who said that? Marcy. Very good. So if the motivation for the works is not love, then it's coming from somewhere else. Okay? So the works, yes, they need to be there, but the motivation for those works is love. And it's no mistake that Timothy brings back the report about their faith and their love, because this is what he is observing among them. Okay? Certainly they have all the works. They definitely have the works, but it's not just that they're doing these things, it's that they're doing them out of love. Love is the evidence for faith, if you take it down to its logical conclusion there. How do we know that love is the thing that is really the evidence of our faith, that our faith is true? There's a number of scriptures that we could look at, but if you look at 1 John, and we've done this before, right? 1 John, in John lays out a litmus test, and he says, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That means we know that we're actually saved. Because we love the brethren. That's what he says. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now if we go back into chapter 2, we remember that the apostles went in and they ministered among the Thessalonians. And it says that they were happy, or more than happy, to not only minister the gospel, to share the gospel with them, but their own lives as well. So they had this love, and we saw this loving care that they had. They were like a nursing mother with them. They were like father who sat down and encouraged their children, right? So the apostles demonstrated this love of Christ. So we know that their faith is real because we see it demonstrated through their love for the people that they're ministering to, okay? But Paul's worried. He's worried that perhaps the faith that they saw when they were first there was not real faith. The seed had gone in a little bit, but it was rocky ground. And now when persecution arises because of the word, are they going to fall away? Was it false belief? And they wanted to know. Timothy brings back this report that no, indeed, their faith and their love are fully intact. And they rejoice because of it. John also says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Okay, so he makes it really clear. I struggle with 1 John because he's so black and white. It's like, can't there be some gray area? But he doesn't allow for that, right? You either love or you hate. There's no in between with him. So love is the litmus test. It is the evidence of faith. It really shouldn't surprise us, because if we look at what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then he lists a bunch of laws. And he says, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we're going to think about that in just a moment, that sin, in every single case, harms someone. Okay, there's no case in which sin does not harm someone. You might think your private sins don't hurt anyone. They at least hurt you, and they at least offend a holy and righteous God. Okay, so sin always harms. If you did not harm anyone, ever, then you would have no sin. And Paul says here that love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore it is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I just want to qualify this, that when we say love, we're talking about God's love and not the world's conception of love, because they're very, very different. And if we have time, I'll go into a little illustration about that. And remember that love is not something that we manufacture. We can't decide, "I'm going to be more loving." But what we can decide is that we're not very loving, and we need the Lord to make us more loving, right? We need his love to be poured out in our hearts, and we know that it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So, love. They see the love that's being returned to them from the Thessalonians, and because of this, they know that their faith is intact. Okay? That same concern that they had, and the same desire to see the Thessalonians also want to see the apostles. There's this mutual love now between them. He writes in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 3, "Because now we live if you stand firm in the Lord, and what thanks can we give back to God for you and for the joy that because of you makes us rejoice in God's presence, praying earnestly night and day to see your faces and to supply everything your faith still needs." So that at the end there, supply everything your faith still needs. Remember, they didn't finish their work. So they really need to be able to get back with them and answer some of the questions they have and continue to finish their work. "But because we now live, if you stand firm in the Lord, what thanks can we give back to God for you?" And he talks about rejoicing in God's presence and praying earnestly night and day to see them. What does this make you think of when you think of how much concern they have or how much care they have for the Thessalonians? It's actually hard for me to conceive of it. Maybe you're a more people-oriented type people than I am. But I think you share the gospel with somebody and they accept it or they reject it, and that's kind of their choice, right? What more can you do? I've done my job. And if the Thessalonians weren't doing well, is it really Paul's fault? Should he really have to be that concerned about them? But instead, he's very concerned, and then he finds out they're doing well. He's extremely joyful. And the reason for that, we'll look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read one verse. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so is Christ." So when we come into Christ, we become part of Christ's body on earth. And the body cares for itself. Every member cares for every other member in the human body. It may not seem that way, but it does. Everything works together. Take a physiology class, And you'll see how all the systems work together, all the members of the body work together. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul writes, "We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So we care for other believers the way we would care for ourselves, because they are members of us. We are all part of the same body, and we care for each other as if we're all members of the same body. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Paul says, "If one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it, and if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And that's what's happening here. Paul's seeing how well the Thessalonians are doing in their faith, and he's rejoicing because they are a member of the body. They are members of the body, and he's another member of the body, and so he rejoices along with them. It's easier to have and I think we've probably all heard this same negative illustration about the members of the body, but you think about your tooth, right? It's a very small member of the body, but it becomes a very important member of the body when you have a toothache. And Esther and Cassia will attest that it is my tradition to... I used to have a problem with... I have both, all of my wisdom teeth are still here, so I don't know what that means. I just still have all my wisdom teeth, but they're impacted. You know, they're coming in this direction instead of this direction and this direction. So it's a problem, and it creates some gaps back there, and I would sometimes get something lodged between it. I know, this is disgusting, so if you don't like this kind of stuff, close your ears. But I would sometimes get something lodged between the tooth and the gum, and it would get infected. You know, and I would start to notice it, and I'm like, oh, that's not good. I try to get it out of there. And then it would be too late, because you get all that inflammation, and it would be like, on one side I'd be a chipmunk. This always happened on vacation, right? So usually at the beach. And even though it was such a small member of my body, it was the only thing I could think about. That and a bottle of Motrin, okay? That was the other thing I could think about. You can't get them pulled. They have to get surgically removed. So there's a lot of cutting and blood and, you know. So I'm going to try to avoid that, but... Anyway, so that would be the thing. So we'd go out to the beach. It would be a beautiful day. The rest of my body was just fine, as far as I know. But that tooth, you know, my whole body would suffer with it. And that's how it is with the body of Christ. That when one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it, whether we realize it or not. When one part of the body is not functioning correctly, we all suffer. You guys, you're just laughing about the belt? Okay. They want me to tell you about the belt. So in order to remedy that situation, I would take ice packs and, you know, try to put them there. And then the only thing I really had at the beach was my belt. So I'd just take my belt, put it around my head. They thought that was hilarious. I didn't see anything funny about it. It just seemed like a logical thing to do. But anyway, one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member of the body rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus make a road straight to you for us, and may the Lord make you grow in your love for each other and for everyone more and more, just as we grow in our love for you. And I think it's really interesting that he talks about love growing. Sometimes we think that we like to sublimate things, or we kind of take things to their ultimate conclusion right away. I know there are some who believe in a second blessing holiness or something like that, where at some point in our human lives right now, we reach a point at which we can no longer grow. We are now completely holy. We are completely sinless. We have no other room to grow. We know everything we're going to know about spiritual things. And that's just simply not the case, as far as I can tell from the scriptures. But maybe it's just because I haven't reached that point yet that I don't know that it's possible. But it doesn't seem like it. When Paul is saying here that he is praying to the Lord that they would grow in their love for each other, there's something about the capacity for God to fill us up with himself that grows as we continue in our walk with him, right? When we first become saved, everything's new. Everything we look around, the greens are greener. We hear the birds are chirping, and everything sounds better. And we're free, right? We feel completely free, and we walk down the road. And then a year later, we find out that something in our life is a sin, and we have to deal with that thing. And actually, we look back almost in fondness to the early days when we didn't know it was a sin, because then we could keep on doing that, and it wasn't bothering us, and we seemed to be a lot freer. And the Lord works on us progressively through our lives to bring us closer and closer to where we need to be. This is just simply the way it is. It's the same way with our love, right? We have capacity to love. God can pour his love into our hearts, but we're only going to be filled up to the capacity that's there. And what is that capacity? It's the displacement that's caused by self pushing in, right? So the less of self there is, the more God fills us up with his love. Okay? So that's something that we need to think about. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 14. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." This is the ultimate, right? That we would be filled with the fullness of God. I used to think that our finiteness was a bad thing. That we're always going to be finite. We're never going to be infinite. Only God is infinite, right? So we'll never reach a point at which we completely understand God. That sounds like a really bad thing. But actually, it's a blessing in that we can look at eternity as an opportunity to continually learn new things about God. We will never exhaust him. We'll never exhaust his love. It's not just an ocean, right? It's not just an ocean of love. It's an infinite universe of love that God has. And we will never come to the end of it. That he will continually be filling us with his love, and we'll never get to the end of it. But this idea of progressive, getting additional capacity as we move on in our walk with the Lord, I think we can look back at Exodus chapter 23. Remember the Israelites entering the promised land, which I think is a little bit of a metaphor or an allegory of the Christian life as we move into God's blessings. That God promised them that he would drive the inhabitants of the land out of the land so that they would inhabit cities that they did not build, that they would live in houses that they didn't build, they would reap grapes from vineyards that they didn't plant. They were going to experience all these vast blessings from the Lord. But he says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 29, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." And I think that's the same way it is with us, with the love of God, is that there's this capacity to continue to grow as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to rid us of ourselves and allow him to fill us. Verse 13. He says, "So that this will strengthen your hearts and preserve you blameless in holiness in the presence of our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." So there again, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this verse is looking back to verse 12. And your translation might say, "so that he will strengthen your hearts." And some translations might say, "so that this will strengthen your hearts." That pronoun there is pointing back. If it says he, it's pointing back to the Lord. And if it says this, it's pointing back to either the love or the growing of the love, right? That you would grow in love. So that pronoun's not in the Greek. It's supplied there by the translators, and they had to kind of make a choice about what they thought the interpretation was there. I think they're both correct. But either way, if it's a this that's there, pointing back to the love or the growing of the love, ultimately everything goes back to the Lord because he's the one who causes that growth. He's the one who is the source of that love. But I think it is the this. And we'll talk about that probably next time when we get into chapter 4. But I just want to mention it briefly. It says, "so that this, that the Lord makes you grow in your love for each other, this love will strengthen your hearts and preserve you blameless in holiness in the presence of our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Love, it says, is going to preserve you blameless in holiness. You think about what love is, and if you kind of trace it all the way out to its conclusion, you'll see that love leads to holiness. Holiness is complete separation from sin, right? Just to say it simply. God is holy because he is entirely separate. There is nothing wrong or evil or sinful about God. He is perfect. He is just. He is righteous. He is pure. There's no sin. There is no tarnish on God at all. He is completely holy. And if we have God's love and we're living out God's love, that moves us toward holiness. Love always results in holiness when it's true love, when it's God's love in our lives. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we start to kind of see why that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you probably know these verses. Verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. And the bottom line is, when you look at that, I mean, there's a lot of positive things there, but kind of from the negative side, love never harms its object, ever. Love cannot harm its object, and therefore it's the fulfillment of the law, and it moves us to holiness. That means that if I'm loving you, I can't sin against you. If I'm loving God, I can't sin against God. John makes that clear in 1 John. Just read through the whole thing. He says that. And again, it's hard for us to understand that because he says at the same, on one hand, he says that he who is born of God loves God, can't sin. And on the other hand, he says if we say that we have no sin, we're lying and we're making him a liar. So we have to be really careful how we say that. But if I am loving God, I cannot in that moment sin against him. If I am loving you, I cannot in that moment sin against you. Okay, it's impossible. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So I was gonna have the whiteboard up here just for something different, but I looked at it and I'm like, that looks like I got a lot of work carrying that upstairs, so I just left it down there. But what does love look like? Remember, we talked about how we're all members of the body. And let's keep it to that context. So in the body of Christ, what does love look like if we're loving each other? Anybody? Just throw something out. What is it?
Service,
okay. Like what kind of service? How do we serve?
Okay. All right.
Service. Totally. What's that?
Jesus.
So, love does look, you're right, love looks like Jesus, but what does that look like in a practical sense when we're loving each other as believers in the body of Christ? Okay, so something like bearing one another's burdens, okay? Supporting each other, okay?
Like a good Samaritan.
Yeah. Right. Compassion. Okay. Yeah, I mean, you can look at all those, right? Compassion, gentleness, kindness, goodness,
forgiveness,
right? I was hoping that, like, we'd have that board filled up in no time with a whole bunch of stuff, right? So, but sometimes this is a little illustration here about how sometimes we get the idea of what love is by sort of a human conception of love, and then we try to apply it. And I'm not saying that we do that here, but I know I do it a lot. Think about this. So there's two mothers. They're sitting in the playground, and they're on the bench, and they're two boys. Each one of them has a son. They're playing on this dome thing. Anybody remember the dome? Yeah, they don't have those anymore because children can get hurt on those, right? Even though they can put those rubber floors and all that stuff on there, we always just had concrete or gravel. And anyway, climbing that dome, the monkey bar dome, they're both climbing. So Johnny's over here, Jimmy's over here. Sorry for not being very original with my naming. But and Johnny is struggling trying to get up to the top. And Jimmy's doing the same thing. They're racing to the top. And Johnny cries out to his mom, Mommy, I can't get to the top. It's too hard. And he's struggling, and she sees him struggling, and she doesn't like that because she doesn't want her son to struggle. That's not good. She wants to be loving to him. So she says, Johnny, just wait. I come help you. So she runs out. She picks him up, and she takes him right to the top and hangs him from that bar. And he's like, yay, I win, you know. So Johnny, of course, is like, Mommy, Mommy, I can't get up here. Or Jimmy, who, where, I don't know, it's one of the other ones. He's like, I can't get up there either. It's too hard for me to climb. And the mom says, you just keep on trying, right? You'll get there eventually. Just one hand over the next, you know, just pull up. And so he struggles and struggles, and he finally makes it to the top. Okay? Meanwhile, the mother never left the bench. She encouraged him along the way. She told him what he could do. Now, I just ask you, which mother is more loving? I leave that to you, right? I see this, and this is my complaint as a professional. Is that clock right? I just want to make sure I'm good. I got started early, so. Okay. As a professional, my complaint is all the millennials that I have to hire. And everybody knows what I'm talking about. Sorry, Josh. Right? But I'm sure you're an exception. Cassie is an exception. Right? You are a millennial, right? Okay. Yeah, you tell them what the years are.
From 1996.
1996. So if you were born up till 1996, you're a millennial.
Well,
when did it start?
82 or early 80s.
Something like. Okay. Yeah, so young people. But not the youngest. I don't even know what that's going to be.
The newest generation is alpha.
Okay.
Yeah,
around then. So they're the ones who are really entering the workforce right now, okay? So they have a different way of seeing the world because their parents have been all around them all the time, giving them everything, okay? So they're helicopter parents when they're in school. And look, this is a generalization, of course. There's exceptions to every rule. But generally, the new way of parenting is to never let the child get a bruise, never let them fall, get hurt, never let them experience anything in the world. And it seems like love. Right? To always be doing for the child. Always be doing for the child. But it's not. Because the point of parenting is not just to protect their child from harm, but it's to prepare them for the world. And when they get out into the workforce and the boss says something like, you actually have to get your work done. What? I don't just get a paycheck? It's not a good situation, right? So, anyway, all I'm saying is that we should think critically about the way that we love each other, because sometimes love isn't always love. Okay, it might seem like it. We're doing all these nice things for people or whatever, but it might not be love. So I just leave that with you to think about love from God's perspective, that it always wants the best for its object. Always. That's what it's shooting for. The best. So what is the best for this person? And how do I get to that? So in the last few remaining minutes that we have here, I want to continue that analogy of the body and just think about one thing that we don't often think about in relation to love in the body of Christ, but that's clearly related to it, is the way that God has placed every member in the body with a specific function. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says there's one body and one spirit. Down in verse 7 it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In 1 Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. Oh, there's another one for our board, hospitality. Hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another, service. Serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the proportion, I can't even read today. I've been reading too much. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he lists some of the spiritual gifts and how we're to administer those. But he ends with verse 9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And then, of course, the chapter of all chapters about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit," down in verse 7, "but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And he goes on and he goes into a very detailed discussion about the body of Christ and how it's to function. He says, and I'll probably get the parts wrong because I'm not looking at it, but the eye can't say to the hand or the ear, "You're not part of the body because you're not an eye." And the hand can't say that to the eye or to the foot or whatever. And nor can it say, "I don't need you. I'm the eye, I'm the mouth, I'm the ear, I'm the foot. I don't need you," the spleen or the pancreas or whatever it is, right? Some members are visible, some are not visible. And the ones that aren't visible are more important to the body. That's exactly what it says in the scriptures, that those that are not visible or not out front are the ones that are more important for the body. And we know that that's true with our own human bodies as well, that each member of the body has a specific function. So if I can kind of take this idea of loving and transfer it to the human body, what would it look like for the mouth? And don't think about the speaking function of the mouth, but think about its other type functions. How would the mouth love the rest of the body? Any idea? Yeah, it would chew food and swallow it so that now the stomach could take it and do its job, and it would take it and it would start to digest it. Then it would pass it on to the intestines, and the intestines would continue to digest that food. And, of course, all the nutrients and the goodness from the food would get out into the bloodstream, and it would go around to all the different parts of the body. And the body would be loved by the mouth for doing that. But if the mouth said, "You know what, I want to be an ear, or I want to be an eye, or a foot," well, that ain't loving the body. Right? Because the body's not going to get much food if you're trying to walk with your mouth all the time as a foot. Or your mouth's going, "I don't see anything, but I'm trying really hard." You know? So, again, the body of Christ only works when the members function the way God has designed them to function. And so one way that we love each other in the body of Christ is to fulfill the function that God has placed upon us. And every single person has been given a measure of grace from the Lord. Every single person has been gifted for specific functions within the assembly, within the body of Christ. And, of course, that means the body of Christ universal, but it also means the body of Christ local. So the local assembly of people, when we gather together, we each have a function. I think I mentioned before that there's not a gift of attendance, right? So it would be nice if there was, because then it would be easy, but it's not there. So we're all gifted, and that's a good thing. We should look at that and say, God has given me a gift because he loves me, and now that gift that I've been given, he's given me to use for him in order to love the rest of the body. So if I'm an eye, I do what eyes do. It's not, and I want to be really careful, because there are times when all of us have to do things that we're not specifically gifted to do, right? Because maybe there's a need, and it needs to be done. That happens all the time. But we can see that that's usually because the member of the body that has that function isn't doing their function. And so something else, some other member has to compensate for it. So if the mouth has to be taken up with hearing, which doesn't make any sense, of course, but if it had to be taken up with some other thing other than what it was supposed to be doing, it's going to be suboptimal for the rest of the body. One member is suffering, and therefore the whole body suffers with it. So it's an encouragement for us to think about how God has gifted us. And it's not a question of if he's gifted us. God has gifted every single one of us. Now, I don't know exactly how it works. I don't believe that it's possible for somebody to have every gift. Okay, I think the Lord specifically distributes them among the body so that we all have something really important to do in the assembly. And this is one of the ways that we show love for each other, is to do the things that He has specifically gifted us to do. And when I don't do that, I hurt the rest of the body. And I also hurt myself. It's very much like the parable of the talents, where God has gifted us with various spiritual gifts in order to use them for Him, to see a return in the body of Christ, that we build up the body in love. But if we take that gift and we bury it in a hole and we don't use it, we will be responsible for that someday when we stand before the Lord and He says, "What have you done with what I have given you?" And you say, "You know what? I really didn't feel like I was qualified. There were a lot of other people doing a whole bunch of stuff. I just didn't feel like I had any role." Read the parable. So we're all gifted, every single one of us. Every gift is super important. And I mentioned this before, I think maybe it was about a year ago when I spoke sort of about this. And I said that one of the gifts I think I love about Roxborough is that there are encouragers here, or exhorters and encouragers. That all goes together, right? People who are not afraid to come up to you and tell you hard things, and people that are not afraid to come up and encourage you in your life. Could you imagine what church would be like, what the meeting of the assembly would be like if there were no encouragers, if there were no exhorters, people who are not afraid to tell you what needed to be said? So, and this is what happens in our gatherings, is when somebody doesn't do what they're supposed to do according to the way that God has gifted them, that we're missing something. We're missing something, and the body's lopsided, or it has a belt on its head, right? So just there's the picture, okay? So if you're not using your gift, or if you don't think you have one, you're making us all put a belt on our heads, okay? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains, even though I'm pretty sure I kind of stumbled through that, but I just thank you for your graciousness to us and just for your Holy Spirit who guides us and leads us in our lives. And I just thank you for how you have gifted each one who is in the body, and that you haven't left any of us as just spectators, but that you want us all to participate in your plan so that we can love each other, so that we can grow up into a perfect man, into Christ as our head, and that the body can be healthy, and that it could be a testimony to the world of what it's like to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is how they know that we are of you, that we are your children, because we love. I pray for myself that you would help me to love. I pray for each one of us that you would help us to love each other, and that love would spill over, and that the world would see that, and people would be attracted to that, and they would want to know you, and that all the glory and honor would go to you. I just thank you for each person here today. I just thank you for their faithfulness to this assembly. I just thank you for all the ways that you have gifted it, so much gift here. I just pray that we would all work together to know you, to love you, to worship you, to praise you, to glorify you, and to share the message, the good news, with people that we meet. I just pray all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.